are doing Wisdom Psalms this summer. And last week, we were talking about from Psalm 70 or Psalm 37. It's interesting. Psalm 37 has some similarities to Psalm 73. But last week, we were talking about warning us against being frustrated and the sin and the temptation of frustration. And as we think about the sin of frustration, we all have that in our lives. And frustration that goes unchecked in our lives can fester and create other gravitational pulls in our lives away from the Lord. Today, I want to talk about the sin of covetousness, or you might call it comparison, the sin of comparison. And I would say in an age of social media, those who are trying to get you to click, one of the ways they do it is cultivating a culture of anger and frustration. We live in a media age that markets by getting people angry and frustrated. And as they feed your frustration, you click and you follow and you get more frustrated and you can go down the rabbit trail of anger and frustration. I would say the other one is covetousness or comparison. In covetousness and comparison, we are invited to look at our lives in light of those who are better off than us. And social media has this idea of depicting for us the notion that somebody else has the perfect life. Somebody else has the ideal dream. They got the great job. They've got the boat on the and the situation on the lake. Everything that you've dreamed about. They've got health. They've got the ideal family and the ideal relationship. And the idea here is that if we can get people to compare their lives with one another, then we can start into this competition where we start to think, okay, if I could only have a little piece of that, if I could imitate that. And of course, it's a lie. It's a demonic invitation, in effect, to look other than to God for your peace and your satisfaction. I want to read to you a warning from Julie Lowe from the Christian Counseling Education Foundation about the fact that comparison, when you're comparing yourself with your peers, with those that are more beautiful, those that are more successful, those that are more fulfilled, that there are aggravating sins. And that's what Psalm 73 depicts. But listen to Julie Lowe as she says, the kinds of lies that infiltrate our lives when we let comparison fester. Number one, lie number one, jealousy and envy. This is the lie that what they have is better. You grow to believe that good things are given to others but not to you. And it enslaves you to covet or to strive after attaining what another person has. That's lie one. Lie number two, discontentment. What I have is less than. So what they have is better. That's the first one. The second lie is what I have is less than. So you look to this world and all it offers to satisfy and bring meaning or purpose, whether it's in wealth or status or relationships. You begin to believe that God is withholding from you, that you have less. Inadequacy, not just what you have, but who you are is less. It's the lie that you believe you can never measure up. You feel inadequate in your marriage, your parenting, your life circumstances, and insecurity takes root. I just want to talk to young people. This is where you're vulnerable. You become deeply insecure, and it's a lie, when you begin to compare yourself with your peers and the images they're projecting of their lives. Then what happens, and this is dangerous to the church, we lack authenticity. We struggle to be vulnerable or transparent so that no one will know my flaws. Struggles, weakness, and brokenness are seen as defects needing to be concealed. So let me reiterate this, Waterbrook. We are not the people that have it all together. We are the people who have the God who holds it all together. Those are very different things. And we don't get our security and we don't get our identity by comparing ourselves in a competition with those. And we don't grow if we hide the fact that we all need Jesus deeply. The community of the church is built on the fact that we are broken people, but we have a Savior who never fails and never lets us go. Finally, Julie Lowe writes, short-sightedness. We forget that our treasure is waiting in heaven. And I fear this for us. We can become so consumed with comparison that we're trying to satisfy ourselves with what we have now. We try to get into that little oasis of our lives where you and I can just feel, okay, we finally made it. Now, God, just keep us here, right? We try to get that. Friends, we are made for another world. We have a great hope in Jesus Christ. Julie writes, when we fall into comparison, we shift our desire to evaluate ourselves honestly to competing against other people. We shift away from evaluating ourselves honestly to competing against other people. They either become a threat to us or a measuring stick. God calls us to something else. He calls us to live together with our differences, our strengths, our weaknesses, our blessings, our struggles, our successes and failures. And we do so in unity with the desire to move towards Christ and towards Christ-likeness as what we value above all other things. Friends, let me just say this to you, that the greatest need we have is to find our satisfaction in the Lord and not in ourselves and not in our circumstances. So let's look at Psalm 73. So that you know that this battle of comparison and covetousness is like 3,000 years old. I'll tell you, it's longer than that. But this psalm was written 3,000 years ago, and he's telling our story today. So here's the first thing I want you to see. Right at the beginning of Psalm 73, Asaph, who is the worship leader of the people of Israel, he makes a simple assertion. This you have to get. This is a crucial truth that all of us have to believe. If you look at the first verse, he says this, God is good to who? To Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now that's how the psalm begins. God is good to those who are pure in heart. Jesus will reiterate this in his great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, where he'll say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now, here's what I want to do briefly this morning. What does it mean to be pure in heart? And what the Bible means by being pure in heart is that our hearts are not divided. Our hearts are not divided. Pure gold has just got gold in it. It doesn't have any contaminations. Listen to R.A. France. He says, as unadulterated water is said to be pure, and gold without alloy is pure gold, so the pure heart is an undivided heart where there is no conflict of loyalties, no division of interests, no mixture of motives, no hypocrisy, or no insecurity. It is wholeheartedness towards God. So this morning we read from Psalm 24. Psalm 24 asks this question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. A pure heart is an undivided heart. The psalmist would write later in Psalm 86, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. So when we get into comparison and covetousness, we have a divided heart. As C.S. Lewis taught, others have written, our hearts are idol factories. The problem with Israel all the way through its history is it would turn its heart away to the gods and the treasures and the kings of other nations. And that's the danger of comparison. Comparison begins to divide your heart. Or comparison builds upon, covetousness builds on an already divided heart. Thomas Aquinas once prayed or wrote this prayer, O Lord, if only my will may remain right and firm towards thee, do with me whatsoever it shall please thee. That's the same as the psalmist saying, unite my heart to fear thy name. So can I ask you this question? If you find yourself coveting what somebody else has, if you find yourself struggling with comparison with your peers, those people around you, what do you pray? And you need, by the grace of God, to pray, God, show me that right now my heart is being fractured. My loyalties and affections are beginning to be divided. And pray this simple prayer, God, unite my heart to fear your name, not to covet, not to compare, not to go after anything else. And so, I really do want to slow down and say to the young people, this is not a young people disease. It can go right to your grave and make you a bitter old man. But I do want to say to you this morning, you need to learn to pray over your own heart. And when you pray, pray this prayer. Do not let me have a divided heart, God. That's Satan's strategy. That's the enemy's strategy. That's the world's strategy. His strategy is to turn your heart to that which cannot satisfy. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2 indicts the people of Israel over their sin, and he says, you've committed two evils. And he says, you have turned from the living God, and then you've dug cisterns that can't hold water. In other words, nothing can satisfy you. You cannot fill the God-shaped void in your soul with the popularity of your peers, with beauty and attraction, with the ideal car and the possessions and the ideal life. My dear friends, that will make you perpetually self-centered and useless to the broken. So turn off Instagram and say, unite my heart to fear your name, right? So hear me. This is one of the simplest prayers you can pray your whole life. Give me a pure heart. Give me an undivided heart. Now what Asaph does, which I love and the scripture does, is he says, I didn't do this. It's a very confessional psalm. And there is not a person here who has had a perfectly united heart all the days of their lives. I would suggest to you there's probably nobody here who has a united heart right now. Now, again, there's different degrees of it, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we want that heart of Christ, that heart that is, I have done my meat is to do the will of my Father. So the way Asaph writes this psalm is to show you that the moment you start comparison or coveting, infection and abscess moves into your soul. It isn't just a sin. It is a sin that toxifies your soul. It aggravates it. So let me just show you in this psalm how it begins and where it progresses. So here's the first thing. In this psalm, the psalmist writes, Asaph writes, that the starting point is envying the prosperity of the arrogant. He calls them arrogant all the way through. So he says, but as for me, if you look at verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, I want you to hear this. Can you already feel the grain of sand in Asaph's sandal? It's not just that these people have more and they're wicked and they get away. They love to tweet about it. They love to text about it. They love to post it. It's the arrogance of them that they're boasting in themselves that gets stuck in his craw. So here's the key thing. I'm just going to pull the rug out from under your feet right away. That's what's going on here. The reason that bothers you is because of your pride. The reason that bothers me is because of my pride. Listen to C.S. Lewis. He says, the more pride we have in ourselves, the more we dislike it in someone else. So just sit there and ask, why does that person who's always posting about the perfect life bug you so much? Be aware that the danger is that we believe we deserve better. We believe that they don't deserve what they've got. We believe that we know better than the sovereign God who should fix this thing right now. Lewis writes, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. Don't we get on the treadmill of that? You get one thing, doesn't last very long, need to get a bigger one, get a shinier one, get a better one. Got to put all of that together. That is what happens. He says it starts out with covetousness, but it's a comparison. And pride says, oh, you got something nice? Let me up one you with the beauty and splendor and glory of Kevin. If you only knew how good I had it. And then suddenly you have the audacity to tweet something better and bigger and shiny. That's the starting point. He points out the arrogance and he reveals his own. Secondly, covetousness leads to deepening prejudices in your heart. So this is where I say it metastasizes or it toxifies. The problem isn't simply you're comparing. Something happens in your heart that's even worse. So if you look at verse 4 and 5, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. This is where a husband says to his wife, you always. And she says, and you never. Does anybody understand what I'm saying? Okay, you know, this is where you look at someone and you generalize about their lives. And so what is Asaph saying here? He's going, in this text of Scripture, they have no pangs until death. You look at that person who's got the perfect Instagram life, and you go, man, they've got it easy. And they just keep going, and there's no checks and balances in your life. There's a generalization in our hearts that this person, because their life looks so perfect online, must have it all together. Can I disavow you of that? My dear friends, wealth does not give you happiness. The image of an altogether life is often burying a deeply shattered life. When I moved here to Victoria, Minnesota to pastor, and I looked around, I thought, who are we going after here? Who are we to pray about? The first thing I felt like the Holy Spirit was saying is we're going after the refugees from the American dream. These are people who had hoped that having their life together and having their family together and having their career together would somehow meet the need deep down in their souls. And so when we start comparing ourselves, we go, they don't have any problems. My dear friends, there is no one on the face of the earth who does not need the redeeming power of Jesus and the rescue of the Holy Spirit. But here's the other disillusion. We say on one hand that they never have any trouble, and we say what? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. We start to aggrandize our sufferings as if we're unique and nobody else feels the pain. And this is the lie of the enemy, isolating you, dividing you. And so there is this covetousness that begins to develop generalizations, and all prejudices are generalizations that dehumanize the people around us. Secondly, they fester into frustration. And in verses 6 and 11, I want to say this to you. As it festers, you become disillusioned with God. At the heart of it is, we start to say, God, why don't you deal with this? And Asaph, when he writes this, begins to go, do you not understand when these arrogant, wicked, prosperous people don't get corrected and don't suffer and don't feel the hand of God turning, do you realize they just get worse? And he's basically saying their unchecked arrogance gets more audacious. Look at verse 6. Their pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. Isn't that a pretty picture of your enemy? What's he doing? It just gets worse. It just gets more offensive. They set their mouths against their heaven. They strut through the earth with arrogance. Then the psalmist says this, because God doesn't correct them, they just get more audacious and more unfair and more arrogant. He also says, and then God's people start to look at that and go, maybe they're right. Unchecked arrogance starts corrupting God's people. Verse 10 to 12, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, how can God know? Is their knowledge in the Most High? So let me ask you this question, because this is the beginning, I believe, in a lot of people's stories of religious deconstruction. If you know anybody that's deconstructed their faith and they give you intellectual reasons, I want to suggest to you that one of the reasons that is more likely that fueled the rationality behind their deconstruction is comparison and covetousness in their hearts, where they go, why have I tried hard to live for God when God doesn't bless me, but he blesses the person who doesn't pay any attention to Jesus or the Word of God? And do you understand how toxic this begins to get? You make these generalizations, and then you say, God, if you don't check them, they're just going to get more arrogant, and then God's people are going to start. So who is the psalmist now criticizing? Let me ask you this question. Do you have this today? Is your wrestling with the fairness of life toxified into a wrestling with the justice of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God? What happens is that in your heart, then, the next progression is deep personal cynicism. He writes, they are always at ease. I've kept my heart clean in vain. I am stricken all day long. Is that exaggeration? Maybe it's exaggeration, but deep in my heart, I think life's unfair. God's not treating me right. I'm suffering. This world is not unjust. And you begin to have a narrative of complaint against God. So I have this song, in the old song in the back of my head by Joan Osborne. If God was one of us, just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on a bus trying to find his way home. Do you got that song or something like it in your head or in your heart? God, don't you understand? If you knew what it was like to be me without my health, you would like to be me without a family, me without a spouse, me without a parent, me without the money, me without. We begin to have this argument in our head that God should have wrote a different story for me. That God doesn't care about me. And so we become angry, we become frustrated, we become toxified against the Lord. Finally, we deconstruct, or we get very close to deconstruction. Listen to what he says in verse 15 and 16. If I had said, I will speak thus. I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand it, it seemed a weariness to me. He realizes that this has got to the point that if I say it out loud, I'll poison other people. Covetousness leads to complaining against God, and that poison can poison your family. It can poison your friends. It can poison your Christian friends. It can poison your children. Parents, are you, by your comparison, complaining and covetousness, spreading the toxins into your house? How many kids have turned away from the Lord because this sin went unchecked in their parents' heart? Don't you see that we need to deal with this? Because it isn't just about us. It's because the kind of person we're going to be and the kind of influence that we'll have on those that are around us. So let me just quickly go back and say this. Remember that prayer, unite my heart to fear your name, to fight this. Now let me just show you in this text how Asaph recovers. It says in verse 16 and 17, he says, when I thought to understand it, it seemed weariness to me until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. I needed a radical God-centered world. Here's what the enemy does. God doesn't see you. God doesn't care about you. Life is unfair. Everybody else has it better than you. Why bother going to church? Why bother being with God's people? Why bother hearing the word of God? That's the enemy's lie, because the word of God will remind you of the reality that you forgot because your heart got divided. And so he says you need to come back in. He said, until I went into the sanctuary of God. What did he learn when he went into the sanctuary of God? First of all, God does oppose the proud. And that might seem like an easy lesson for us to think, oh yeah, God opposes the proud. Be very careful, because God not only opposes the unrighteous proud who have no time for God, God opposes the pride of his own children. So the psalmist says, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept utterly away by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. You rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. I'm just going to summarize that up really quickly now. Let me say this. If God leaves someone in their pride and arrogance unchecked, that's not compassion, that's wrath. You put them in slippery places. If you go your whole life and you think your possessions on the lake or your job career or your trophy husband or wife or your well-behaved children are your salvation, and you believe that and that's your pride and you're going to carry that to your death, my dear friends, there's a day awakening where you come that very thing you boasted in is your condemnation. God sets their feet in slippery places. Romans says he hands them over to their sin and their judgment. But secondly, also be aware of the fact that God is humbling Asaph. Look at where it says in verse 21 and 22, when God isn't following Asaph's timing, it says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Does that remind you of any biblical characters? Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar when he became like a beast before God? He stood up on his palace and he said, look at all I built. Look at all I have. Look at all I've accomplished. Look at who I am. Next thing you know, he's like a beast out in the field, hair gone long, nails gone long, eating grass like a cow in the field. Why? Because he boasted. Remember Job and his buddies arguing with God? You get to the end of the book of Job, and what does Job say? I think I've said too much. I think I've said enough here. My dear friends, God will humble his people. But if you humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, he will raise you up in due time. I also want you to see then how God gives grace to the humble. That's what the rest of the psalm is. That's why we love this psalm. So let me share them with you. God gives you the thing that you need more than anything else, himself. So we are promised in this text the grace of God's present. God is present, verse 23, with us, and he upholds us. Praise God. Now, we might not have anything, but if we have Jesus, we have everything. And if we have everything and we don't have Jesus, my dear friends, we have nothing. Jesus promises, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel and afterward receive you to glory. This is the verse. This is the verse that God used to deeply affect my life when my wife died. This verse. Within a short time of Faith's death, my mentor died as well, just before. I actually came into the house with this verse that I had just read, and I thought, who's going to guide me? Who's going to be with me? And the Lord said, I will guide you. I called up the person, Dallas, and said, can I come over and see you? Her husband had died, my mentor. And she said to me these words on the phone. She said, yeah, come on over anytime you want to come over today. Come on over. But she said, let me give you the verse for the funeral. It was this verse that the Lord had just given me. And God said, you know, you might not be able to make sense of life. You don't know how you're going to deal with the future. You don't know how you're going to negotiate this. But you don't have to know because I know. And you don't have to work it out because I will lead you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Isn't that good news? Money can't give you wisdom, but God can. Comparison doesn't get us safely home, but God does. God also says, you were made for something more than all of this. God says, I am what satisfies you. Listen to the psalmist. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. I just want to say this. If God takes everything from you and gives you nothing that all your peers has, and he gives you Jesus for eternity, you will thank him. Can you say this today? Whom have I in heaven but thee? And the next line, on earth I desire what? Nothing beside thee. That's an undivided heart. That's a pure heart. And then he says, God will give me the strength I need to go through or go without whatever approval, whatever possessions, whatever comparison I would normally do. He says, my heart and my flesh may fail, but what? God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I don't preach this sermon not thinking that for some of you it's very hard to hear this sermon. But I preach this sermon to tell you that you can't fix your heart with any substitute that the world offers. And you can't get through this life by one more possession, one more achievement, one more success thing. But you don't have to be your own savior. The Lord is the one who's going to get you to the finish line. The Lord is the one who's going to strengthen you. The psalmist ends by saying, the biggest gift, the best thing I have, is the nearness of God. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have the Lord God, my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. An old hymn goes like this. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy. Christ Jesus found in thee. Amen. Friend, the best thing you can have is God empty you of all other hopes so that you would stop comparing yourself. And realize that if you have Jesus, or better yet, if Jesus has you, He will never let you go. He will never leave you alone. Amen? You did well. It's a hot day. But I hope you'll hear this. Young people, old folks, single people, lonely, brokenhearted people, pray, unite my heart to fear your name. Amen? Let's pray together. Our God and Father, on this beautiful, hot, sunny Minnesota day, there are a lot of things that we can thank you for, but above all and everything else because of it is the fact that you have given us yourself. As Augustine prayed, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. God, my heart is restless unless I rest in your all-satisfying worth. I pray, dear God, that you would save us, forgive us from that toxic poison of comparison and covetousness, and give us the joy of being satisfied in Jesus. All that he is for us, all that he's done for us, all that he will do for us. I pray, dear God, minister grace to us today. Unite our hearts to fear your name, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. At Waterbrook Church, we seek to be a gospel-centered, multi-ethnic family that is captivated by Jesus, compelled to love others, and called to make disciples to the glory of God. If you have a prayer request or would like to find out more about the ministries at Waterbrook Church, go to our website at waterbrook.church. And as always, you are welcome to join us on Sundays at 9 and 11. Have a blessed day.